Faithful pastors do not bury their members, they bury their friends. I wrote that earlier this week before I knew that I'd be talking to Mark Coffey and hearing what I just shared with you. But that was a thought that was heavy upon my heart. About 3 years ago, Stephanie and I were in the hospital room with Michelle Preston and Jill and Bob Preston. And he was passing away of a heart failure, and we listened to the monitors. And I'd only been the senior pastor for a few weeks, and Stephanie and I found ourselves at that place in the hospital room and thought about that. I'm sure some older pastor had probably said that to me at some point, and I thought about that, and I thought, this is my friend. Bob was my friend, and he's with Jesus now. And so over the last couple months, even when we started James, I've thought about this passage, and it's been heavy upon me. Yes, because there's some interpretive decisions, like what manner of sickness is this, and what's going on with the anointing oil, and what is this prayer of faith, and the response we see. But that, not just that, and it's not just that in this room, there's people that come from various backgrounds and probably have varying opinions on the matter. That's not what weighed upon me. And it's not the weight that I just get it right this morning. That's always on me, right? I want to do that. But it's not that I get it right as I deliver a sermon. It's that we, as God's people, get this right for His honor and His glory and for our good. If Jesus doesn't return, my six are probably in this room. You ever heard that saying, your six? My six pallbearers are probably in this room. I'm pretty small. We might only need four, all right? And my six are probably in this room. And if the Lord doesn't return, I'll probably have the opportunity of officiating the funeral for many that are in here. And I'm hoping to get the same for at least one of your funerals, all right? And that will help with the grieving process, all right? If you want people to pray, to cry at your funeral, have me sing at it, all right? And so all those things, and if He doesn't come, we will experience that together. As a church, we've had very little of that. Saw David Clapp yesterday, came by the office and think about his mother, and we've seen some, but as a church, we've had very few deaths among us because of young congregation. But I want you to know, we are older than we were yesterday, and there will come a time as a church that there'll be many of that. But as believers, it's not heaven's gate so much that concern us, but it's death's bed that is a concern for us. It's not that being with Jesus is the concern. It's like getting there, right? It's not death that we're afraid of often. It's dying that seems to be the problem, and that is part of the process. Additionally, I believe there's a truth here about the connection between our health and our spiritual life that is often ignored, and it may not be well received. So a few things will remind you. None of us get out of here alive, all right? None of us get out of this world alive unless Jesus comes back. And then also, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. In the Bible, there's dozens of examples with illness in the Bible that God chose not to heal. And there's also the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So here we are with truth in tension. First thing I want us to look at is that among us. Here in the passage, those that are among us will sing, pray, and die together, as I've said, is the first thing we will look at. This portion of Scripture, starting in verse earlier, we see that it's brethren that they're talking to. It's been said many times in our last portion, and then again in verse number 19, we're talking to believing people. And not just believing people, it was the believing people that was among them. And so that was the group of people that they knew well, the group that they had, the same elders that they could call upon that are there, a group of people that were sharing their life and community inside of a church. This is directed to that group of people. And it says, if any among you are merry, we should let them sing psalms. If you've been around me at all the last couple of weeks, you know that I've become just obsessed about the value of singing as part of our life together as Christians. After getting to go to a conference a few days, but even before that, that has just been something that is heavy upon my heart that is, I think, is necessary for the Christian life. I won't hijack this passage and go there today, but we are going to start in October, and we have a slide for this, and in October, in our Sunday nights, we're going to have these hymn singings that are to take place, and they'll put the slide up there maybe for you to help you remember them. But hymns aren't just old songs that happen. Hymns, psalms, or spiritual songs, there's new hymns that are written, and those hymns are songs that we can sing together. They're written so that we as a church, as a congregation, would sing them together, and I'm looking forward to that. 50 directives in the Bible about singing, 400 times mentioned in the Bible. We are people who sing together when we're happy. We invite people together and we say, let's sing. Earlier this summer, many of us gathered together for a retirement party. And at that retirement party, there was singing that took place because our friends, our family were happy and they wanted to sing and they invited us into their happiness of singing. And I just love that so very much. So this quote, it says, "Our whole life should be so angled towards God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into His presence." Our whole life is so angled towards God that if it's sorrow or happiness that comes into our lives, it is given to God in either singing in praise or in prayer and sorrow, but it's always Godward as our focus. So we're a singing people. We're also a praying people. If any among you are afflicted, let him pray. I would expect before you came in here today and I led us in a time of prayer for the church, you have been praying throughout the week. And so here we're going to see a specific type of prayer meeting that is led by the elders, but the Bible is filled with all kinds of examples of people gathering together and pray. So things like, will you sing with me and will you pray with me? These are the words of a church that take it personally, that know that God should be involved in our entire lives. That would be the mark of a healthy church. You've probably asked people before, will you pray with me? I'd like for you to consider asking people, hey, would you like to sing with me as well? We want to be involved in both of those. And then it's made up, I said, we sing together and we pray together, but naturally we are going to die together. There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. We'll see more about that in a moment. This word sick in verse number 14, same word that's being used when it says in John 4:47 of the young man that Jesus, the heal, it says he was at the point of death. And so here we have a person that calls for people because they are at a place where they're not able to get up, that appears to be bedridden. Same words with Lazarus and Dorcas and Epaphroditus, at a place at the point of death. Then verse number 15 uses a different word for sick, and it's about being worn down and weary from their condition. Worn down and weary. I just want to interject here. There is prayer that is available for non-believers. If you're a non-believer or the non-believers in your life, there's a prayer for them. But that's not what this portion of Scripture is for. This is for those that are among us, for believers. So if you have somebody that's sick and that's dying, or you want us to go and visit them, we most certainly will. But what we would want to do there is we want to show them how they can know Jesus Christ. So this portion here is for those that are among us. We pray for healing as we pray that God would be long-suffering to the unbeliever. Pray for healing here to the believer. And so it's an openness to God we should allow other people into our lives. Nearly every aspect of the Christian life, there's some passage that gives a primary directive towards it. There's a portion of Scripture. For here, this is the most direct passage concerning a believer's response to sickness. For those of us that want conformity to God's Word, and not just inclusion among God's people, we should listen intently. If we want to live a life that is real, that is authentic, if we want to do what God would prescribe for us to do as believing people in the area of sickness, we ought to listen intently to this. I've asked for, going on probably a year now, several pastors about how they make application of this passage in their church, and I've been given some good advice, but something that I hear commonly is this. They would say, I've anointed people on some occasions, and if they come and ask or if they call upon me to go see somebody on behalf of their family. The only issue that I take with that is that I don't want to be dependent upon what everybody has been taught in this room at some other place, and that God's Word needs to be clearly taught here. And there's many of you in here that you weren't and any other church before you came to this church. And so I cannot just rely upon other people giving proper teaching to you and then you acting upon it when you're here. So I want to share with you what I believe this passage teaches and an application here for us today. So verse 14 says, is any sick among you? A question. If there's any that are among you, remember this is written to the Jewish people that are scattered abroad. They're not all in one place. The groups of believers that are spoken to, unbelievers as they're reading the letter. And if you're in a situation and you hear that there's somebody among you that is sick, this is what I would have you to do. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So I mentioned that there's some interpretive decisions that you have to make where we compare Scripture with Scripture. One of these, I want to make sure that I firmly believe that the Bible is not teaching, is a sacramental view here. These elders are not priests that are hearing a confession, that are going to somebody for what are the last rites, or for what would be called this prayer of anointing that would be taught like by the Catholic Church and probably by the Orthodox Church. This church and no church will ever bestow grace upon people that comes from the Lord. Healing will come from the Lord. These elders here don't have any power of themselves. They are functioning as a fellow believer, and that the healing will come, if it comes, from the Lord. So it's not a last rites, calling for somebody that before I die, I need to confess everything, and if I confess everything right before I die, then I won't spend time in purgatory or I won't spend as long. That is not what this Scripture teaches, and it's not what the entirety of Scripture would teach us. Another view, and it could be named many different things, but I'll just call it the faith healer view. That is, if you only have enough faith, you're guaranteed physical healing when you go through this formula in your life. And so it directly connects strong faith with a strong body. This is a wrong view of faith that finds its power in its sincerity and not in its object, saying that if you have enough faith, then you can overcome any of this. I had an article, I was talking to John Canavan about this, and I've been talking to everybody about this, all right? So one of my, and really enjoyed studying it and talking to you about it. And John told me, sent me an article from ABC News or told me about it, and I looked it up. This Italian teenager that was nicknamed God's Influencer, and the Catholic Church has called him a saint because of the life he lived, and also to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to have performed a miracle. So they were looking through all of his social media things and his emails, and they were going to call him a healer because somebody had been healed from that. That is against God's word. That is not what we're looking at. There's not a person that is a healer in that regard. And I could show you many scriptures, and we should, but I'll just give you one thought. 3 John. John is speaking, John the Beloved is speaking to a friend that he loved named Gaius. And he says this, Gaius, I wish that you were as physically strong as you are spiritually. That right there shows that there's not a direct connection between being strong in faith and being strong physical. And so there are people that are strong spiritually, that are not living with an unconfessed sin, that are following the Lord, that will die through the causes there. And we see it throughout Scripture. And then so we mentioned those two. And then the next one would be a spiritual sickness, that this isn't a physical sickness. It's only internal and it's spiritual. And I understand that completely, how you could see that sick, raised up, healed. These are all metaphor. They can be metaphors for spiritual conditions. Like in Hebrews 12:3, let us be wearied and faint in your minds. Talks about a sickness and faint in your minds. And if this is true, then this would solve the problem that we would have later on in the passage about the person being raised up. And then the fourth one here is physical sickness. All the words in this passage make most sense in the context of a straightforward and a literal sense. In the spiritual use, there's usually words like weak in the faith in Romans 14:1 or faint in your minds. And so usually when it's used in a metaphorical sense of spiritually, there's other words that are conditioned with it. And pastoral care, or the elders here, that includes visiting and praying for the physically ill. And calling for elders to come in is not necessary unless you're just bedridden. That ought to be part of your life. Anointing with oil, we see in scriptures, is commonly used and when somebody is being prayed, consecrated to the Lord, and it often accompanies physical healing, like Mark 6:13. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And so comparing Scripture with Scripture only leaves us, I believe, two options here. It's not the rituals of last rites. It's definitely not a faith healer. And so then we're left with a question that is it spiritual or is it physical? And looking at the words, it could go either way. Looking at it grammatically and looking at theologically, both of those would be reasonable conclusions that would not contradict the gospel. And from my understanding that this is a person that is physically sick, and with all physical sickness, we should look to God. We should look to God to search our hearts, and we should look to God to bring healing. However, if it's not physical, the same process would be pursued that would be beneficial in our lives. And that separation between physical and spiritual, it isn't as clear and separated as we like to make it in scriptures, that they become one and in the same. So we get to this next portion here, sin for the church elders. They're not calling for a class of people that are called the healers. They're calling for the church elders, a place of appointed leadership in the Bible. 1 Timothy and Titus 1, these are giving a description. We call them in our churches pastors. In our church, we've ordained two people to that role in this church, and we have ordained people that serve in this role all around the world, and I believe in the future there'll be more of them. Some may not serve vocationally, but they may serve bivocationally, and they may be over certain emphases of the ministry, but God gives these to a church. That's what Paul did, ordained elders among the churches, and that's who was called. And they come to them and they pray, anointing with oil is what they come and bringing there. And I think it's interesting what's limited. We have questions that we're going to look at here, is like, why this oil and what's going on? But I want to also help you see that when it says they should come and they should bring that, it's also limiting what else is being brought. That this is a simple prayer meeting. This is what's going on. It's not to be complicated. This is not bringing everything else in the world. The emphasis here is a prayer to the Lord. And so here we got four different things here. We have four different options. We have the oil. Did they bring it because it's hygienic, which it most certainly is for cleaning? One person said it could be cosmetic, and I can't picture that. What are we going to do? Me and Bo's going to show up at your house with our caboodle. Is that a word? I tried to ask this morning a caboodle of different essential oils and say, what would you like? We have pumpkin spice. We have different essential oils for you. What would you like? It can't be cosmetic. Don't trust us with cosmetic anything in your life. Is it medicinal? Is it our first aid kit? Are we showing up? Are we serving a role that is medicinal? And that's an understandable approach, understanding the role of oil and olive oil in the Bible. That would make sense. And is it symbolic? And so as we look at it, symbolic we see in the Old Testament, but also in Luke 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan, talks about pouring in oil and wine and helping. So we see that as well. And Exodus 30 even gives you kind of a recipe that is there. And we know, and many of you in here better than I do, and if I gave you a chance, you would probably come up here and tell us about all the great uses of olive oil in your life. And some of you might even allow us to sell essential oil for you if I allowed that, all right? And I'm just kidding, all right? I don't think that's a thing anymore. And so the primary use of it here, medicinal or is it symbolic, is what we're looking at here. And most importantly, what I want us to see is that the oil is what we would call an attendant circumstance. An attendant circumstance. That means the command or call for the elders to pray, the oil is seen as something that accompanies as a symbol rather than the cause of healing. There is nothing that's going to be in that oil that is going to cause the healing of this person. And so that's brought along with it. And so what I could see here is that I could see it both. They could be medically and it could be symbolically. The moment brings us to a place in life where this prayer meeting, where everything is pointing towards you are being set aside for the Lord. We are praying to you. We're praying that the Holy Spirit will do His work in you. We're not looking to ourselves. Father, we look to you. We come here open and vulnerable before you. But it also, when we care for one another, and if that's what's happening, if they're having olive oil that's being brought or some kind of oil that is brought that is available to them, it is showing the church's care for this person, which is also symbolic of the Holy Spirit and God's care for you. When the church family cares for you, it's an expression of God's love for you. It's really important to me that if somebody ever calls and they want me to be there, or Pastor Bo or any of us ought to go, because sometimes just sitting over there in the waiting room, it's not about me being there. It's not even really about the pastor being here. It's that we represent that God's people are here among us. And what a very special role. And so I believe here in this oil that it's representative of the fact that we are submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit that is here. And as I said, that minimal nature, just go there, come together for prayer. Then we have here the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what it says in verse number 16. I love this here. It says, of all duties enjoined by Christianity, none is more essential and yet more neglected than prayer. I believe that, and I feel that with everything in me. I feel it personally, and I feel it in my church experience, that there's nothing in our Christian life that is more essential, yet more neglected. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works, right? When we come to the Lord in prayer and we ask Him to do and to move, I found myself trying to move things that weren't meant for me to be moved. Those were things that I need to go to the Lord in prayer. I have found that even in the things that I am able to do, I should be fully dependent upon Him through prayer. Our prayers should always be prayers of faith. So that expression, the prayer of faith. And so that's a decision we got to think. What is this prayer of faith? Have I ever prayed one? I believe the prayer of faith is not some form of elevated prayer, but it places the emphasis on the subject of our faith. It's not necessary in our lives to affirm a continuation of some miraculous gift, like we read in the book of Acts, that there was people that had this ability, this gifting, to know that God still does the miraculous. It's not necessary to affirm the continuation of miraculous gifts to believe that God can still do the miraculous. God still remains God. God can still do the miraculous. And we see that in the example of Elijah, that he prayed in a way that we are told that we can. So let's think about this language of faith. It's of a prayer of faith. So what would be the language of faith? Well, James tells us that the language of faith is Lord willing. That Lord willing is faithful speaking. That Lord willing is a language of faith. Jesus tells us when he teaches us to pray, he says that we ought to say, "Thy will be done." Prayers that are faithful include expressions like that. Lord willing, thy will be done. That is the language of faith. So whatever the remainder of this passage means, it is not in contradiction of the principle that we're always to pray in submission of our Lord, that we're praying in faith to Him. And so these prayers of faith are preceded by prayers of confession. A prayer of faith is preceded by prayers of confession. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. So as they gather together, both the one that is being prayed for, and the reason that I said that I believe that they are at this place, the sick, not just because of the word, but they called for the elders to come to them. It's not that they were just so busy they couldn't get by the church. It seems that they're in that position that they're praying over them. So this seems to be a person with very extreme sickness. But I would also say that doesn't mean that you have to be in this position to ask other people to pray for you, but that's what we have here in this story. And then we see them placing their lives in the hands of the Lord. They require honesty for the Lord. We ask God to search our hearts and to heal our bodies. James encourages the sick person here to deal with any potential spiritual causes of the illness. Verse 15, pray and shall save the sick, Lord shall raise him, and if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This word "if" here is doubly important. It shows that James does not by no means assume that the sickness is caused by sin. It also shows us that this appears to be a physical sickness, because if it's a spiritual sickness alone, then it's most certainly caused as a result of sin. And there's no "if" involved. And so you say, well, if we sin, don't we sin like all the time? And one, I'd say, no, that's not true. We don't sin all the time. But you'd say, isn't there always a time where you're coming in your life? And that should not be the case. I'm not preaching perfectionism, but we're saying here that in this sin, that there's a sin here of unconfessed sin that is causing a physical sickness in a person's life. And when they come to them, they ask them, will you prayerfully consider, is there something in your life where this could be bringing the chastisement of God? Many times when we know that there's multiple options, we gravitate to the one we prefer. Let me give you an example. We know that we don't have to be on our knees to pray, so what do? We never pray on our knees, right? If we know that there's another option, we often take whatever's the easiest. If we know that you do not have to be, that your sickness is not the result of your sin, then we just always assume that our sickness is never the result of our sin. And that's a problem. When I was 16 years old, and didn't plan to tell any personal stories, I don't want to create confusion, but I'll just say this quickly. When I was 16 years old and I was very sick, everybody came to me to tell me that my sickness, there's a stories in the Bible that it could be for the glory of God. I would have benefited from somebody saying, let us pray and live open and honestly before the Lord. Is there any unconfessed sin that you want to deal with in your life? That would have been helpful for me. And the way that it would have been helpful for me is it would have preceded my ability to pray in faith. And I would be able to say, Lord, I stand here before you. You search my heart. To the best that I can know, I am living openly and honestly for you. And that if I'm going to be healed, it's going to come from your hand. But when you don't have that moment, when you don't take that time to open yourself up and say, here I am, Lord, then you're not going to be praying in that faith that is there, because there's that confusion that is there. So not only praying in faith for the person that's sick, but for the elders that are around them as well, is that we want to pray for you, but I want to know, is there something going on? Is there something in your life? And then that may sound super abrasive to you, but it wouldn't have to this group of the New Testament, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. This idea that you say, I'm going to call you over to my house and on my deathbed, and you're going to say, before we pray for you, is there anything we can pray with you about that's going on, that's going on that you know has been of the Lord? And you would say, that just sounds so scary. Well, it wouldn't be scary if we lived our lives doing that as we should. And we'll see that. We should live lives honestly and openly. Coach Elrod joked before the sermon, he said, are you going to set up microphones so that at the end of the service everybody can confess? And I said, I got to get the lunch, man. We ain't in time for that, all right? I didn't say that. But I'll get to that more in a moment. And so we see here, a connection here. In respect, all sickness is a result of sin. In one respect, all sickness is a result of sin. Because in the garden, sin invited the sickness into this world. And so we know that. And the reason I mention that is because of that fact, who do we go to overcome the curse of sin? Who do we come for healing? Who do we go to? Who can overcome death, hell, and the grave? It is the Lord. It is in no man, it's in no oil, it's in no other person, because our sickness in our lives is a result of sin, either our personal sin that we have unconfessed, or all the way back to the garden that we are dealing with. We see this in Matthew chapter number 9, where Jesus heals a paralytic man, and he says, is it easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? It's one and the same, because Jesus holds the power over sin, death, hell, which means he has the power of our bodies and health. And so there's occasions in the New Testament where sickness results from sin. John 5:14, Jesus says, found them in temple and said, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Verse 11:30 of 1 Corinthians says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We see it here in the Scriptures. And I would tell you that I believe that I have been at times afflicted with sickness because of not dealing with things in my life. That stress and worry and so many things, God had used that in my life to slow me down and to make me face something. And I believe that. We make no assumptions here. And so, with my understanding here, if there is sin, if there's this unconfessed sin that could be coming to this, there's no assumptions that's true. And we say that even expressed in this passage, we see vulnerability by the person inviting them into their home. In general, sickness is part of the life of a broken and fallen world. So we should not be offended. That ought to be the what we do when we get together. So the process, if you will, call for the elders, confess sins as needed, pray, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And our promises, the prayer of faith shall save this exhausted, fatigued individual. The Lord will raise them up, and they will be forgiven of their sin. So the question here is the prayer of faith an unconditional promise of healing? Is this prayer of faith an unconditional promise of healing? Let me give you our options here. One is, this passage was limited to the apostolic age, and it was speaking of a time where there was apostles. Well, that doesn't make sense in our understanding of that, so we'll pass over that one. Is it an absolute promise that will be fulfilled in God's timing in eternal restoration, allowing for the answer to prayer to be in life or in death? This seems very reasonable to me, an expression that Stephen and I used when his father-in-law was about to go on to heaven, when we said he will either go home. He will either go home with Miss Linda and the kids, or he will go on to heaven. But one way or another, he is going to go home. And we could say that he would be lifted up if that's what the passage is teaching. Or is this a general precept stated absolutely, but it's not an absolute promise? And all things whatsoever shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. That we pray for God's will to be done here. Or is sickness indeed a divine discipline, and it will be lifted, the sick person will be made well? And this is my understanding. The promise is in regard to the one who's confessed sin, and his sickness is as a result. Forgiveness would then be immediate, and that healing would come. That in those circumstances, that's where that would come, and the confession would be made. But I'm not sure what is all involved. And I think that's okay for me to tell you that, right? I think I've been here before. I'm not exactly sure. And that doesn't really bother me at all. It excites me. And But this is what I know about James 5:15. None of this is in my hands. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. That is all him. That is all him, and he understands completely, and he always gets it right. And so what do I want from you is I want everything that God has for you. And when we get to that place, let us be obedient to this process and ask for this promise and faith. And let us go before the Lord and say, my life is in your hands. And whatever lifting up looks like, I want it. And if that means spiritually that I'm removed from this situation and I'm there, if that means I'll be healed physically in this moment, or if this means in the world to come, whatever you have for me, Father, that is what I want for my life. Confessing faults, as I said, should be common. It may sound abrasive, but it wouldn't be to them. It should be happening regularly between us. The elders and fellow Christians are not priests receiving confessional. Look at verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another. What I picture here is we move from this picture of a room where they've come into, and it doesn't say that it's just limited to the elders. They call upon the elders, representatives of the church. They bring other godly men with them, possibly if it's a man, and they're in this room, and they're praying, and that's the picture. And the verse number 16, it comes to all of us, and it says this, you know, you should be confessing your faults one to another. That word faults, sometimes translated trespass or fall, it says, brethren, if any is overtaken in a fault, in Galatians 6:1. This is, it's vital as we pray with one another that we would do this. It's essential to have the kind of friendship where you can share your struggles. So in our church, it will not look like a closet. We are not a Catholic church, and I am not a priest that you come and share a confessional with. What does living out this scripture look like? It looks like having open, honest relationships with fellow believers where you share with them, I'm really struggling, or I have failed, I have fallen, and I'm coming to the Lord. The Bible here is teaching us that is part of a healthy Christian life, and that is as part of a healthy life. In our confession, if someone was to tell us that they were sinning and they had no plans to stop, then we would pray that God would do whatever it takes that they do not continue in that path. If I came to you and you're in a sick place and I come to you and I say, well, let's pray together, and you say, you know what? I know that I'm doing wrong and I don't care. And I'm going to say, well, then my last concern is your physical health. And I'll pray that you stay in this bed until that you would turn yourself to the Lord. And so here we are. Our living faith should be evidenced in our vulnerable request for prayer. Our living faith. And so here's some applications I would encourage you in. And here's for me. I plan to follow this example, and I would gladly, willingly visit you and bring other godly men, lay hands on you, and anoint with oil. This has not been my pattern, but I currently believe that it should be. People are upset the preacher doesn't come when they're in the hospital or when they're on the deathbed. I have a verse here that tells you're supposed to initiate. You're supposed to let me know that you're in this situation. We're a small enough congregation, I'm probably going to know. I know more about you than you want me to know, all right? Maybe I'm kidding, maybe I'm not, all right? But in that case, it says, call upon your people that you lived among. You lived with them, you sung with them. Now here you are, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to pray. They're not going to judge you. Because their confession isn't to them. They're not going to resolve you of their sins. They're going to say, before we go to the Lord, let us be open and honest before Him, which means that the people coming have to live in that same manner as well if they're going to pray faithfully. And I want to tell you, when you're facing this grave illness, call upon your church, those that have been among us for all these years. This passage puts in your life a church and a place that many of you may not be comfortable with. That expression that I've been thinking through, that was said to me as a friend not long ago, is that many people love the inclusion of a church, but they do not love the conformity to the God of the church. Let that not be true of us. That this place and these people ought to have a place in your life. It's a way of expressing your confidence that God blesses through His people, hears the prayers of His people, and is the one you need in your hour of need. And understanding there is a connection between a healthy conscience and a healthy body, let us be people who have real conversations with one another. Seeing that connection between that. You notice the results here of that, of the seem reversed. The sick person is saved and the sinner is healed. That kind of seems reversed, doesn't it? Normally, we would expect the sick to be healed and the sinner to be saved, but James is highlighting a connection between sickness and sin, which means he's also highlighting a connection between faith and healing. And as I said, in respect to all sicknesses result there of this sin. So what do we do when we get to a place of sickness? As we go to the Lord and we pray to him when we're afflicted and say, here I am, Lord, I'm your servant. I deserve no better than this, but Father, I come to you as your child and I pray for healing. And then when you call upon others to come to them, we recognize that sin is so destructive in our lives, that we love each other so much, that we don't just run around and try to do everything that we can. We come to you and we pray, and in a vulnerability that you have and that we would have, we'd say, is there anything that you're struggling with that's going on? And we don't presume, but when we say that, we pray, and then after that, we say, here we are, Father, anointing the person with oil, and we're saying, here we are, you see us, we're consecrated unto you, and we want your will and your way in our lives. That's why it weighed upon me. Not just getting it right, not worried about staying within my time, not something I've done very good about, not worried about these three interpretive issues, but wanting us as a church family to make sure that the God that we say we serve, that he touches every aspect of our lives, and that we don't get to a place where there's this false dichotomy, where I'm going to run around all over this place where I will worry about my sickness. The church doesn't care about that. God doesn't care about that. That is not true. Every aspect of your life, he is part of, and we should recognize it. And we should be willing to live out our faith, evidenced in a vulnerable request for prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and as my brothers and sisters, Lord, they wrestle with this passage, Lord, not just in this moment, but when they go home, Lord, pray that they be as Bereans, they search the scripture and they be convinced, Lord, of what you would have for them in regards to this passage. Father, you have worked in my heart. I see areas in which I need to bring my life into submission. Lord, I want to be a pastor, Lord, that is obedient to your word in the way that I would care and pray for this congregation. Heads bowed and eyes closed, and believer, speak to the Lord right now. Maybe you've been carrying something that you haven't taken to him, and today you've been reminded that that is not right, it's not good, it's not what God would have for you, and you take it to him. And then as you're praying, on your behalf, but more importantly, on behalf of God and the gospel, I beseech those in here, or those that would listen online, if you do not know Jesus Christ, there's coming a day of death, and that death will not just bring separation from loved ones, it'll bring separation from the God of this Bible. And that's not what you were designed for. You were designed for worship for him on this earth and in the world to come. And today you need to recognize that you're a sinner, that you are spiritually sick, that you're spiritually dying, and that you need to cry out to him and ask for forgiveness of those sins. And I would love to help you. Nothing more I'd rather do with my time than help open up the Word of God, help you have an understanding of what Jesus Christ did in your place. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the comfort. Lord, I thank you for an opportunity to live my life. And Lord, someday, Lord willing, to have my death surrounded by your people praying for me. Lord, I want to recognize how I've carried sin at times and worry and stress that has weighed down upon me, and that I have not recognized this body as a temple and treated it in the way that I should by dealing and having unconfessed sin in my life. I thank you for this passage, Lord, and waking me up to that. But I pray for everyone in here today, Lord. May they find the place for this word in their hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.